So Sherry and I walked into Christ Presbyterian Church last Sunday, and it wasn't a completely unfamiliar fit. You realize, I think I shared last week, that I grew up, or 2 weeks ago, I grew up in the PCA Church, which is the denomination that Christ Presbyterian is a part of. So there was an awful lot that was very familiar to me. We kind of followed a liturgy where we responsively read things from the Westminster Confession of Faith and from various creeds, and we sang the doxology, we sang the Gloria Patri, all of those things that were a part of my upbringing in the church. So it felt very at home. But I have to tell you, when I walked in and I walked up the center aisle to greet these people, the first thing I noticed was that there's a very large raised platform with a very big pulpit right up there in front. And I looked at the gentleman that I was supposed to meet, and I said, would you mind if I stood right here? Got the fear of those pulpit things, you know? And so I stood down on the floor, and it felt much more at home to me. But there were some funny moments. Jason was teasing me before I went that I'd have to wear a robe. They didn't put a robe on me, but, you know, I kind of had in mind, oh, this could be an interesting day all around. But what a great experience. There were two ladies, not one, but two ladies there who were pregnant and due right then. One lady was literally due that day, and one was due 4 days later. And you have to understand the effect that has on a preacher. Two women ready to, I mean, could you imagine mid-sermon, water breaking, something? It could be amazing. You know, in the Bible it said rushing winds, tongues of fire. How about rushing water and shouts? I don't know. Could have been. Thankfully, they both waited until I was off the property. And so, Jesse read to you already one of the texts that I want us to consider when he read from Matthew chapter 1, that passage of the triumphal entry of Jesus. You remember that he read that as they went and got the donkey, they set Jesus upon it, and the people came to respond to Jesus by shouting, Hosanna. And all of those things that he read. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I want to look at that text with you. Matthew chapter 21, turn there. And just about the time you get to Matthew 21, put your thumb there and flip over with me to John chapter 12. We've been talking about the risks of following after Jesus. We talked about the risk of prayer. We talked about the risk of reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles. We talked about the risk of sharing our faith with others. We talked about the risk of being community. And then last week we actually had an experience of that risk of being community across the broader community of the church. This morning I want to talk about the risk of faith. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what is unseen. And I want to talk about the risks of faith, as we embrace that, as we embody faith, the risks that come along with it. And this text, the Palm Sunday text, the Sunday that we set apart on the calendar year to celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his earthly ministry here before his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We celebrate this Sunday that arrival, all of the people shouting Hosanna, the great expectation of Jesus arriving at Jerusalem. This is it. Here's the Messiah, all of that stuff. And so these texts speak of faith to some degree. And I want to read through these and think about the risks of faith associated with these texts. So by now you're at Matthew 21 and you're at John 12, right? Let's take a look at these. Jesse read this text. Look at verse 4, Matthew 21, verse 4. The scene that Jesse read, that he described, that Matthew describes here, we're told in verse 4, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophets of old had talked about the Messiah's arrival and reception. This is what it would look like. And this scene of Jesus sitting on a colt and being led into town would have spoken to all of the people who were there, not only because it had been prophesied, but also because in their own history, they had seen this before at the coronation of their kings. David put his son Solomon on a colt and led him into town just like this. You know, they would understand that is a picture of coronation. That is a declaration, here comes the king. And if you look down at verse 8, we're told that a very large crowd assembled and responded to the king's entrance into Jerusalem. Holding your place there, flip over to John 12. Let's see who this crowd is. Look at John 12, verse 12. The same scene depicted in John's gospel. The next day, a great crowd had come for the feast. This is the time of year when all of the Jews would come together for the Passover. So they had come from all sorts of different places to be here for this grand feast, for this grand celebration. So this is the crowd that's assembling. And look ahead to verse 17, John chapter 12, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Just before this in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and those who were followers of Jesus saw that. So now as this massive crowd is gathering for the Passover, among them is this smaller crowd who's been walking with Jesus, and they're telling everyone in the massive crowd about this miracle that took place. So start to understand this crowd as it gathers. They have expectations of a Messiah coming. It's been long prophesied, long passed from generation to generation. Great expectation. God is going to send his king. In the midst of this, as the crowd assembles, people are saying, think of the miracle. Jesus raised this man Lazarus from the dead. And indeed, you can imagine in that setting many other stories of Jesus' miracles and his teachings and what people had seen are being shared. And in the midst of this, Jesus arrives and he's coming into town just as was prophesied, but also as spoke to their expectation of the coronation of the king. Can you imagine how this scene is turning into a mob? Can you see how the excitement is being ratcheted up? This is the setting that greets Jesus as he arrives at Jerusalem. And I want you to understand that there is in that an element of faith. Because people are putting pieces together, those old prophecies, those promises we've heard passed generation to generation, what little bit we know of the coronation of a king, and then all of the things that all these people that are assembling are talking about, the buzz that is amping up. There's some measure of faith that leads this mass of people to run to the edge of the streets and begin behaving in the way that Matthew's gospel describes. Verse 8, Matthew 21. Very large crowds spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. This crowd is being worked into a frenzy, and they're responding in some measure of faith by turning out and doing the kinds of things that they would do to receive a king. Laying their cloaks on the ground, waving branches, all of these things from their history depict the coronation of a king. And then with their mouths, they proclaim, God save. That's what Hosanna means. God save in the Son of David. They're saying, this is the king. This is the one that we've expected. This is the promised descendant of David who's going to be our king. This is what they're proclaiming with their lips as they rush to the streets in great expectation. The expectation within their hearts that I said had been building for years is reflected in Psalm 118. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it for you. Too many pages I'm trying to hold here. Now I know how I make you feel. Psalm 118. Listen to this. I'm going to read it. It's kind of lengthy, but I want you to get a feel for where this expectation had come for these Jews. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let all of Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. This was part of their liturgy as they worshiped. This is our expectation of God as they worshiped. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. As they spent years being oppressed, as they spent years in slavery, the hope of their heart was that their Messiah would come and deliver them and slap their enemies back. This is where this expectation is building within them. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarm around me like bees, but they die out quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. As they're suffering, they're holding on to the expectation that when the Messiah comes, he's going to turn the tables. He's going to make it all right. He's going to make it all just. This is the expectation growing in their hearts. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. All of these are future tense. These are words that they worshiped with as they suffered, okay? The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. That's starting to sound a little more real, isn't it? I'm struggling here, but I still believe. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for he answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then here's the text that they shouted at the streets. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Offer up to the horns of the altar. This is the scene that they're falling into on the streets in Jerusalem. Great expectation. That story passed for years. All the oppression, all of the suffering. But one day, the expectation that his Messiah will come and we will be delivered. And so they spill to the streets and they proclaim it. Again, can you imagine the excitement? Yet, those very same voices proclaiming loudly, Hosanna, God save. Proclaiming, this is the Son of David. Those very same voices, in just a matter of a few days, will be shouting, crucify him. What happened? What happened to take them from proclaiming, this is it, to shouting, get rid of him, kill him. This isn't it. This will be the riskiest moment in 19 years of preaching for me. I was trying to find an example that we could talk about, that we could sink our teeth into, and the best one I came up with was Charlie Sheen. If you've been sleeping under a rock, you may be unaware, but it's hard for me to believe anyone is unaware. A couple of months ago, the actor Charlie Sheen went off the deep end. And his behavior and the words that he said, and he wound up getting fired from his television job, and he wound up pretty much alienating himself from everybody who's sane. And he began a campaign of going talk show to explain all of this from Charlie's perspective. And what he gave us was a litany of sound bites so absolutely out of touch with reality. Anybody with a shred of intelligence listens to them. You've got to scratch your head. And what's more, you probably feel sorry. This guy, I fear, is going to end up like the Elvises and the Michael Jacksons of the world. Dead one day with all the people close to him going, gee, what happened? The excesses of drugs and alcohol and prostitutes and all that stuff. I really fear we're going to read in the paper one day that they find him someplace. But this man, Charlie Sheen, has now put together a tour. And in fact, he was in Boston last week. Anybody go? It was $100 a ticket. $100. You can go sit in a theater with thousands of people for what Charlie calls the Torpedo of Truth tour. Now, thousands of people have ponied up $100 for the ticket in multiple cities on his tour so far, including Boston this week. And they go in, and in every town within moments of the start of the show, it's reported that the audience gets restless and starts to boo. Many people get up and leave. And reporters catch the people as they leave for exit interviews, and every one of them is incensed that they spent $100 on this stupid ticket and were bored out of their skulls listening to Charlie rant on stage. Here's your torpedo of truth. You were foolish enough to spend $100 for that. Boom. But what's happened? Why are these people so disgusted? I'll tell you why. Because in their minds, they had created an expectation of what this experience was going to be. In their minds, they thought that Charlie was going to somehow explain this and show that he's right and the network people were wrong, that he's right and all those people that have come out to say we're worried, they're all wrong. He was going to speak up and justify that this kind of a life of drugs and alcohol and prostitutes and all this is somehow the good life. He was going to show the world that you can live like the crazy rock star from Mars or whatever he calls himself and enjoy every moment. Their expectation was high. What they got was a Charlie Sheen that was a train wreck. And they walked out of there absolutely assured, this man's out of touch with reality. And they feel ripped off. Now this is where it gets dicey. I'm about to compare the situation with Charlie Sheen and the torpedo of truth with Jesus Christ. I'm not meaning to compare Charlie with Jesus now, but those expectations. You see, the people created in their minds an expectation of what the Messiah's arrival would mean, what it would look like, what he would do. And in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospel accounts, as Jesse read, the very first thing that Jesus did was he rode right into the heart of their religion. And he spoke truth, torpedo of truth, into their own hearts, into their own lives, into their situation. That wasn't what they expected. See, they had created an expectation that he was going to ride right to Rome. That he was going to bring a military coup. That he was going to slap the oppressors. And when Jesus didn't perform to those expectations that they had created, those shouts went from Hosanna to crucify him. I said there was a measure of faith as they ran to the street corners and shouted Hosanna as they put the pieces together. Look how easily that measure of faith was snuffed out when God, when Jesus didn't quite live up to their human expectation. Turn with me to John chapter 12. You should have your finger there. The crowd had continued to spread this word. Down at the end of that verse 19, you see that the Pharisees were very concerned. The whole world has come out to support Jesus. But these voices would then proclaim, crucify him just a few days later when he didn't add up to their expectations. Why didn't he add up to their expectations? Because he was behaving in a way, he was doing the things that their hearts, their minds had not understood a king, their king, would do. Look at verse 23, John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus speaking about his mission, what he's here to do. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus wasn't going to live up to that false expectation in people's hearts. Jesus was going to live up to glorifying the Father by unfolding the Father's redemptive plan, by bringing your salvation to pass. As unpopular an idea as that was with people. So he wrote into your heart, and he began turning the tables over. He began calling religion religious. This is not what the Father intended. He began saying the same things in person that God had been saying for chapters throughout the Old Testament. Quit going through your rituals. It's your heart that I want. Jesus just wrote in physically and said the same thing. And it was an unpopular message. Jesus said, I'm here to mess with your life. It was an unpopular message. And so the voices shouted, crucify him. Jesus didn't add up to the Messiah they expected. And so the people walked away. And even his disciples. Have you ever been astounded as I have that Jesus told his disciples, go through the Gospels, time and time and time again, he said, the Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He told them time and time again. And it's like they never heard it before. They hadn't put it together. In fact, in this text, John 12, look back at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they realized that this was all a part of the plan. Why is it that Jesus could tell his disciples face to face so many times, this is what will unfold, and they didn't hear it? How is that? It's not as if the pressure cooker of our circumstances ever causes us to forget the promise of God, now is it? Do you see the beauty of this text, where it relates to us, where it relates to the risk of faith? You and me, we're prone to run to the curb and shout, or as we did this morning, sing hosannas. But when God fails to live up to our expectation, we start to struggle, don't we? And God tells us in his word things over and over and over again, and in the pressure cooker of the real world experience, we so easily forget those promises, don't we? You see, the risk of faith is just as the writer of Hebrews said. It's being certain of what's unseen. It's living to a hope. That's the risk of faith. The risk of faith is that God will sometimes not do what we expect him to do, because those are expectations of our heart, not the steps of God's unfolding redemptive plan. The risk of faith is there will be times that we forget the promises that he's given because we're overloaded by our circumstances, overwhelmed by our circumstances. And the beauty of this is that all of it, when he doesn't add up to our expectations, when we forget his promises, all of this drives us to understand our need for a Savior more. And that's what ends up happening here. Jesse pointed out that Peter proclaimed, you are the Christ. And a few hours later, he's running for cover. Imagine that. The reality is we live there, don't we? We live there. And all that accomplished was driving Peter deeper into despair to realize how badly he needed that Savior so that he could celebrate with his life, the resurrection of Christ, and that renewed opportunity to understand Jesus as having fulfilled all of those promises. And that's the good news that we'll celebrate next week. The risk of faith, living to a hope, and being certain of what's not seen. The joy of sharing this journey is at those moments when Jesus falls short of our expectations, at those moments when we don't understand, we don't remember, we have one another to remind us, to point us forward, to hold our hands, to share tears together, to be the body of Christ, to risk faith together. Would you pray with me? Father, our hearts would cry out with the one in the scripture who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Father, by your Spirit, would you give us the gift, the blessing of a growing faith. Those moments when we can't see you, when we don't remember, when we fall. Father, would you bless us with a brother or a sister in Christ to encourage us, to hold us up, to point forward, to remind us. Father, may our hosannas ring out and not fade away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.